What's that?
Who's doing that job?
He prays, sanctify them, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. So that's why we have the Lord our God consecrates us. He makes us holy by the reading and preaching of his word. This is from John 21 and verses 1 through 14. It's one of the accounts of the resurrected Christ. I'm just going to make some changes in the words revealed as really manifested. You'll get the reason for that a little bit later. After this, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they weren't even able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, threw his strip for work, threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. And I want you to think a little bit about another place in the Gospels where you read about a charcoal fire. They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net wasn't torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" And they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Congregation, the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands and will stand forever, to which we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Let's stand together. And in light of that, let's confess our faith and what the word of God tells us about who God is using the Nicene Creed. And remember that Catholic means universal, and consubstantial means same in substance. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same in substance, equal in power and glory as God. Christians, what do you believe, and in whom do you trust? Together, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." Remain standing as we sing from the hymn, "Shine Thou Upon Us, Lord." Mary, would you play through one stanza? "Our Father, now come by the Holy Spirit, about whom we just sung, We pray that you will open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts. You tell us that the Spirit transforms us from glory unto glory. And we pray that this ministry of the Word will do exactly that as we learn more of our wonderful Lord Jesus and His glorious work in our lives. Amen. Please be seated. And again, you want to go back to the John 21 text in your bulletin a couple pages before. Everybody's discussion is now about the Avengers Endgame, number 22 in the Marvel Comics movies that have been coming out over many, many years. And now common parlance in our culture, names like Spider-Man, obviously, Thor, Iron Man, Captain America, and then Captain Marvel, the female, I mentioned Spider-Man, Ant-Man. That's an interesting one among all the Avengers characters. And it's interesting that these fantasy movies captivate people because we're made in God's image and because we live in God's world and because there's this drama called redemption. Obviously, these Avengers movies assume a universe in which there's good and evil. And evil is very, very vicious and powerful. But remember that God has made us all with a sense of justice. We talk about mercy and grace. Well, if mercy and grace are the ocean floor is justice. And that gets us into the cross and everything. But for our purposes now, a sense of justice. There's wrong that needs to be avenged. And then there are the superheroes that come along. And the superheroes, interestingly, they're very, very much like the Roman and Greek gods. There are a lot of imperfections in them. You know, Iron Man is quite a playboy, for example, and they're all kind of given over to fits of anger and wrath and jealousy. They're very much like the Roman and Greek gods. And of course, they battle with the forces of evil. I won't give away what happens in Avengers Endgame and be a spoiler, but there is victory. There is victory that comes. And so those are the basic themes. And really, fantasy, in many ways, can capture these themes even better than other kinds of literature can do it. That's why we're captivated with it. Now, I'm not just playing on the movie by saying this. The Bible calls Jesus a superhero. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that great promise, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, the Hebrew is El Gibor, literally means the hero God. And Jesus is the great superhero. And now we go back over these. Well, why? Well, there's evil in the universe. And God is going to deal with that evil. And he's going to deal with it, again, not first by grace and mercy, but by justice. There's this thing called the cross in which God's justice is satisfied. And there's more to it than that. Our Lord is carrying out His providence, justice in the world. But justice is there. But here's where the parallels begin to dissolve. Jesus isn't imperfect at all. He's absolutely perfect. And he doesn't come into the world as an avenger. He didn't come into the world to condemn sin, but he came into the world to save it. And the Avengers can do that in kind of an outward way, but they don't have any power to deal with the human heart as Jesus does. So he really is the superhero. And there is going to be victory. Now, here's what I want you to get at this point. Endgame, if you will, when it comes to Christ, is in two parts. The second part is endgame at the last day. Jesus will come back and he will judge the living and the dead. And there will be the pouring out of his justice and his wrath. And on other occasions we can deal with that. But the Bible teaches that there is an endgame part one. And that endgame part one begins with the victory of the cross, where Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He broke the back of that power, as we learned last week and the week before, and he took away the handwriting of ordinances that was written against us. He took it away, having nailed it to the cross. There's that victory over the world and sin and the devil by the cross. And then in His resurrection from the dead, as you're going to learn in a little bit, there's not just God's declaration that His Son is accepted, but in the resurrected Christ, the Lord says, look at Him, because this is a picture of what your eternal life is going to be all about. Jesus is glorified as the God-man, and that glorified God-man really is a specimen of what you're going to be in all eternity. And with His resurrection, Jesus brings in a whole new world, what the Bible calls new creation. If anyone be in Christ, he's new creation. I know that's a lot, but I'm laying this out because beginning this week and over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of the appearances of the resurrected Christ. They're, depending on how you account them, there's probably 10 accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the first part of Acts, of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And those often, justice isn't often done to those passages. Certainly they're proofs that Jesus is alive. That's that. It is the picture, as I mentioned, of what you will be in eternity as one in union with Christ. That's certainly there. And also, it is a picture of the power of new birth. The Lord, the Bible tells us that we are raised to newness of life. It's what it is to be a Christian, by the same power by which Jesus was raised from the dead. And the Lord gives little portraits of that. But there's something else. Those 40 days on which the resurrected Jesus was on the earth and appeared to people, those 40 days were opportunities for sight to behold the life of faith that would come after Jesus ascended into heaven. Over that 40-day period and those 10 appearances, those are little vignettes, they're little portraits, they're little specimens of what the life of faith is when Jesus is not on earth anymore, but is in heaven. And that's what we're going to explore over the beginning this week and the next week. And fascinating one is in John chapter 21, which is the text that was read in your hearing today. Now, what I want to do is this. Let's kind of fly over John chapter 21. Because there are commentators who really wonder, why is John 21 here? The end of John chapter 20, it seems like it's the end of the book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, in the presence which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And then you almost think the book is done. And this is almost like an epilogue here, something at the end. Why is this here in John 21? So we're going to fly over the text, and I want you to notice some interesting parallels. This is why this is here, with the first chapter of John. There's some interesting parallels, some interesting differences, and there's a reason why both are there. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. And then second, we're going to look at the story. We're going to just look at the story itself. And then in the third place, what does this seeing of this real event on a beach a couple thousand years ago almost, what does that say to your life of faith today? So let's do those three things. Okay, so number one, in John chapter 21, let's look at some of the verses. You finally have the verses this week. Three times here, Jesus is manifested. He is manifested to the disciples. He's there, they can see Him, they can touch Him, they can talk with Him. It's the same term used in John chapter 1, where Jesus manifested His glory. So that's a similarity with the first chapter. The cast of characters is very, very similar. In chapter 1, you have Simon Peter, and you have Nathanael, who's not referred to any other place in the book than chapter 1. And while Thomas isn't in chapter 1, that confession that Thomas makes in the previous chapter, my Lord and my God, this is the Christ, that's first given in chapter 1. It's a recognition, if you will, by a convert now, of who Jesus is. So that's a similarity. And down in verse 4, The day is breaking. And light is here in the person of Jesus. And chapter 1, Jesus is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. Jesus stands on the shore. He is with these disciples, even as in John chapter 1, He is with us. He is God with us. We behold His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, dwelling with us. Interestingly, He uses the phrase children. And we're going to actually come back to that different times this month. Because, see, these are disciples here. If you're a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, you are one of the Lord's children. John 1, to those who believe in Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. John, Jesus here, speaks as He does in no other place in John, calling these children. And then finally, in this text, He is with the disciples in their work, and even as Jesus is made known to people in their work in chapter 1. Now, why those parallels? Chapter 1 of John clearly begins with creation. In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning, like Genesis 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, that's Jesus. All things came into being by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Jesus, folks, He is the Creator. The Father creates through the Son. Jesus is the one who is the author of this created world. Chapter 21 are little pictures of this new world that Jesus is making. Very interesting. In the previous chapter, you have other creation references. It's interesting that as Mary is in the garden, and Jesus is raised from the dead. And she thinks that Jesus is the gardener. Where else do you read of a garden? The Garden of Eden. And it's a reminder of the first creation in this garden. She thought He was the gardener. And then Jesus, in this very interesting text, breathes on the disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit, not unlike God breathing into man the spirit or the breath of life and man becoming a living being. So what John is doing here, and he does this in various places, is saying, wait a minute, this is a new creation right now. This is something, now there's some differences. Because in John chapter 1, Jesus, remember, He came to His own, and His own received them not. They didn't know who He was. And you find a little bit in here of not knowing Him. But this doesn't take place in Jerusalem. This takes place way up north near the Sea of Galilee. And as you're going to learn in a moment, the term that He uses here is a term that would be very, very upsetting to a Jew. So clearly there's references to creation. We're looking back on it. But it's a whole new world right now. Right, so that's the framework. Now, let's look at the story. Yeah, your bulletin. Jesus is now manifesting Himself, as you read in chapter 1. And He is with the disciples. And that's used several times here. And the reason why it says at the very end of the chapter, this was the third time He was revealed to the disciples, even though there were other appearances, is He wasn't always with the disciples. He made appearances to individuals along the way. This is a group of disciples. But clearly the emphasis, these are followers of the Lord Jesus. And what I want to impress upon you, follower of Jesus, the very same things that are revealed in this text are true for you in your Christian life. And we'll see that as we go. Because remember, they are seeing, John chapter 20, there's a dozen references to their seeing Jesus. John's making the point, they're seeing Jesus, they're seeing Jesus, they're seeing Jesus. Now, they see Jesus doing these things, and it's pictures of what your life of faith is. Anyway, it's the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Here's the difference. Jesus comes to His own, and His own don't receive Him. The center is Jerusalem, which was the Mecca for Jews. Tiberias was a city on the west, a little town, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in the north, Galilee of the Gentiles. And Jews didn't want to go there anywhere because those were the misfits. You really didn't want to go to Tiberias. Tiberias was one massive cemetery. And Jews who were not to have contact with the dead very carefully avoided it. John is very careful to write under the inspiration of God that that's where the disciples are and that's where Jesus is. Why? Superhero. Jesus has conquered death and he's going to conquer death. Now you look to Christ and trust in him, and in him you've conquered death. Very powerful statement. And he manifested himself again to Simon, Thomas, and Nathanael, and to the others who were there. And then Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. Sounds kind of odd. When you say, well, why isn't he out evangelizing? They hadn't been commissioned to do that yet. They were waiting for that commission to come. And hello, you had to eat. You know, God didn't suspend the need for their to have satisfaction of their gastrointestinal system. And also they were meant to work. And so Peter says, all right, I'm going to go fishing. They said, fine, we're going to go with you. And they go out in the boat and they catch nothing. It's dark. There's no halogen lamps. There's no LED lights here. And that area in Galilee is pretty misty in the morning. So it probably looked like a place with a London fog early in the morning. As day is breaking, Jesus is right there standing on the shore, although they didn't know it was Jesus. Not because they were particularly ignorant, but because they couldn't see real well. And Jesus says to them, this is so touching, children, do you have any fish? Rugged, burly fishermen. Children. He reminds them of what we are. To those who believed in him, he gave the right. This is amazing. The authority to become the children of God. And he reminds them, they're not first fishermen. They're first the children of God. They have God as their father. And he says to them, now of course Jesus knows the answer already, but Jesus says to them, you have any fish? And they said, no. And because they had fished all night long and didn't get a thing. And those of us who've been fishing know that happens more than we want to admit. So Jesus said to them, and I don't believe this is a miracle. It doesn't say the Lord made the fish appear, although he certainly knew where they were. It's very interesting that in all the resurrection accounts of Jesus, you don't read a lot of miracles. You don't read of healings. You don't read of his raising people from the dead. You do read him, see him going through doors because he's another dimension. But he knew where the fish were. And so he says, throw your net over on the other side. And they cast it, because you know what happens when you've done this for several hours, you're almost catatonic. You know, I don't want to do it anymore. I'm tired. If I get anything on, throw it over on the other side. And they bring in a huge quantity of fish, and then they realize this is the Lord. John says it first, and Peter. Don't you love Peter? You know, Peter's impetuous. And we pick him up on all of his impetuous sins. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles when he was supposed to. He says, Lord, you're not going to go up to Jerusalem. I'll go up and I'll die with you. Yeah, right. Okay. So Peter's very impetuous. But here he's impetuous, and it's a good thing. He's going to want to be with Jesus. Now remember, Peter has denied the Lord. And he is the first one to want to go to see him. He puts on his gear. They would usually fish naked or with very little on. Puts on his gear, gets in the water, throws himself into the sea and comes. And he leaves the other guys to drag in the fish, which I'm sure didn't make him too happy. What does Peter see when he gets to the shore? A charcoal fire. Where else do you remember a charcoal fire? It was cold on the night that Jesus was hauled before Pilate. And the guards outside of Pilate's house had a charcoal fire by which Peter warmed himself. Our Lord has perfect ways to bring to remembrance some pretty painful things. Peter is a child. Yeah, he'd been disobedient. You don't throw children out of your house when they're disobedient. But he reminds him. And that's one of the reasons the Lord will remind us of our failings, because we're always dependent upon Him. Charcoal fire that's there. And the fish and the bread. And he says, now Jesus got some fish, wherever he got them. He's already got some there. But he says, bring some of those. And they haul the net, and there's 153 fish. If I had a dollar for every commentator who's tried to figure out why it says 153 fish, I could take you all out to a relatively fancy place and have enough money to pay the tip. People love, why does it say 153? Well, simple answer, is there 153 fish? But why does it say it? And there's a lot of different answers, and the less speculative, the better. I think this is it, though. See, Jesus with these disciples, he knows there's not going to be too many weeks that they're going to be not fishing for fish, but they're going to be fishers of people. And in those resurrection appearances of Jesus, he makes it pretty clear throughout. Remember, you've got to go to all the nations to bring the gospel to me. And 153 was a significant number in the first century and even earlier, because I think from the time of Plato, it was believed, for whatever reason, there were 153 different nationalities in the world. Now, there's a lot more than that, but that was the standard number for how many nations there were. And I would think, when they knew there were 153 and a number came to mind, like for us the number 7 brings something to mind, or the number 11 or whatever, they would be reminded, as the charcoal fire reminded Peter, of the nations of the earth. Don't forget them. Don't forget the nations. And then, of course, they come and they, I love this, Jesus, come and have breakfast. And the disciples are embarrassed and somewhat scared when they're with Jesus. But apparently that breaks down because Jesus hosts them. And it says this is the third time he was manifested to the disciples. Why is that so important? A manifest is a public declaration. It's a statement or a picture of what you are meant to know in a public sense. It's important to have a manifest. And this is a statement that what Jesus does in this rather simple breakfast on the beach is loaded with significance for the life of faith. The disciples saw this. They experienced this. They tasted things. They would have seen Jesus' hand giving them the bread and the fish. And of course, many believe, probably rightly, there would be a reference to the Lord's Supper here. But let me give you some other lessons from all of this. Remember, this is a new creation picture. And what you're struck with is pretty ordinary. People are fishing. They eat. They're talking. Impetuous. That's the world. It's meant to be like that. Because that's your world. And it's mine. The first thing about this that's interesting, it's not a Sunday. Jesus did make appearances on Sunday. This isn't a Sunday. I don't know what day it was, but it wasn't a Sunday. You see, the idea of Sunday Christianity, sorry folks, that's not Christianity. This is a disciple of Jesus in the week going fishing. And so that's what's significant. Jesus in new creation is the one who says every day of the week, every day of the week, you're serving. And it's important. The second thing that's important in all of this, they didn't catch any fish for a while. That this was not a good night for them. And they were tired. And isn't that the real world? The real frustrations I don't like the word frustration. I had a Christian counselor say to me, a friend of mine years ago, he says, don't use the word frustration. It's an adult temper tantrum. And I guess it is. But I don't know a better word to use. So we'll call it an adult temper. But they were frustrated as they had fished, and it just didn't work. They did the right things. They didn't do it in the right place. It wasn't the right time. Isn't that your world, folks? I mean, if you can't relate to that now, wait till tomorrow. Or maybe even when you're driving home tonight. But there's frustrations in a fallen world. And that's recognized here. Now, the third thing is this. Jesus is with these disciples. And he's with you. He will say in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. In fact, Jesus is no less with you now than he was with the disciples here. They don't see him because he's in heaven. So how can that be so? By the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit as his personal representative. In fact, I'll go one step further. Jesus is God and man, and he can't be as God and man in every place at once. Now that he sends the Holy Spirit, who has no body, into all the world, he can be. He's in you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and all of you. That's how close Jesus is with you. Lo, I am with you always, Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's no different than this. It's just that they could see Jesus. Now you have to believe it by faith. Next. Their work is important here. Now Jesus somehow had fish that he got himself, and the Lord will provide things apart from our means. But isn't this striking? This is the one who conquered death and says, oh, you got some fish? He was going to cook more for them. And he used their rather mundane labors to do a holy thing. Now, folks, you don't work for your salvation, but saved people work. You go to your secular callings, you go to your schooling, you go to your businesses, you go to your practices that you're involved with, you travel, whatever it would be. And there's times that you say, is it really worth it? With Christ, it is. It's a holy thing that Jesus took these fish and he used them to feed the disciples. And this is the last thing that's absolutely beautiful in here. In my opinion, this is the most touching aspect of the grace of God in the gospel. This exalted King Jesus, the superhero, he serves his disciples. Notice he says, come and have breakfast. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And in the Lord's Supper, it is designed to represent that. Jesus, through the minister, is serving you. But it's the concept, folks. Superheroes really don't serve people. They squash people. Can you grasp that grace? That Jesus serves you in the world? It's one of the reasons why meals should be very holy times for us. It's food that's there provided for us. And yes, it was our labor, praise the Lord. If it weren't for Jesus, you wouldn't have it. And even when you serve one another at your meals and Christ is in you, what is that? That's Christ through his servants serving you. Now you grasp that by faith because you see it here as Jesus actually did it. We have after the 911, we had the privilege, painful privilege, of working with 7 or 8 families who'd lost loved ones in the World Trade Center. And that would be a book in itself. One of the ladies we worked with, a black lady named Joyce Grant, godly, godly woman. Her husband Winston was killed in the trade, one of the towers. And she lived far from us. And Margaret and I would love to go over to minister to Grace. She was an invalid. She was in a wheelchair, mainly because she ministered to us more than we did to her, quite frankly. We were able to help the family, and so it was wonderful to minister. And when we would go, we'd sit in the living room area, and the kitchen was over here, and the dining room was there. You could see the table, and there was always a place setting at the head of the table. It was always set, was the placemat and the glass and the napkin, and it was there. It was always the same. And we were a little bit afraid to ask. We just assumed that's where Winston would have sat when he was alive. But interesting. So finally, one day we said, Joyce, just out of curiosity, that place setting is there all the time. Is that so you remember Winston? Oh no, she said. That setting is for the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the representative of Christ. It's like saying it's for Christ. We want the Spirit to be with us at every meal. And that reminds us, she got it. She got it. See, Jesus is there serving you. Superheroes. End game. There is going to be the end game by the great superhero Jesus. And he is going to come and he is going to be victorious over all of his and our enemies. And that's why you run to Christ. You run to Christ. You run to Christ. In the same way, if there's a tsunami that comes and you're in a low area and you're not able to avoid it, you and I aren't going to be able to avoid the return of the superhero at the last day, the real endgame. And fleeing from the wrath to come is not a small part of the Christian life. But that's endgame part two. What's endgame part one? Jesus has conquered death. He has disarmed the power of the devil. He has broken the back of sin, as we learned last week. He's on this mopping up operation going into all the world. And now by the Holy Spirit, he's doing exactly what you see in this text. He is working in us, not just Sundays, every single day. And he's with you. He's with you when you fail. He's with you when you fall flat on your face. He's with you when you sin. And he's not thrown by that. Because, see, Jesus is a master at saving this world from its sin. That's why he's a great haven. And he uses your work, modeled, failed, is it? He really uses it for his glory. Everything. And in all of it, your Lord is serving you. One of the parables in Luke speaks about eternity when the Master himself, he will come and he will serve his servants at table. Wow. That really is awesome. How do you wrap it up? Jesus' work, folks, is not to squash you. Superhero or Iron Man. He is powerful and perfect. You know what Jesus' work is? It's to remind you, you're the children of God. That's your identity. And in various ways, Jesus is always saying to you, come on, let's have breakfast. That's a great thing for the Haven Lord's Day mornings when you're home. And you get a little bit more rest, and you can have a brunch as we do. Great way to begin your Lord's Day, and every day you come to the table, and by faith you believe and know what these disciples saw and heard. It's Jesus, your wonderful Savior, saying to you, come on, let's have breakfast. Let's pray. And now, our Lord, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you. Your wonderful self, the one who conquered death and gave us this gallery of pictures of what resurrection life is and what life with the resurrected Christ is. Lord, thank you for the ordinariness of this text, even for its extraordinariness. And our Lord, when we hear of superheroes in our culture, while we realize they're very imperfect reflections of the perfect superhero, remind us that Jesus is El Gibor, the hero God. May we embrace Him, love Him, serve Him, knowing that in Him is life and life everlasting. Amen. I have gotten a new Bible. My other one is wearing out. This is a super jumbo print. I can read it. The other thing is it weighs almost 6 pounds. So I'm getting my exercise as I lift it up as well. Men will wait upon you now for the giving of the Lord's tithes and your offerings. Sure, you take your bulletins home and use them. Page 11, Haven Heart to Heart this week is a question about tithes and offerings, really more about the whole principle of giving. In a moment, we're going to stand. Let's remember there was the tragic shooting at the synagogue in Southern California yesterday. I don't know the precise number of people who were killed, but we certainly must pray. The Bible says we're to pray that we live peaceable and godly lives in all dignity. And so let's pray about that matter. Also, let's be in prayer. We'll mention these a little bit later. Brothers and sisters who are traveling, the Brewers are in Florida. They had planned months ago for their 39th anniversary, and they're away in Florida. They got in safely, and we'll be back in about a week and a half. And then the Totos are going to be traveling on Tuesday. We'll be praying for your brother as well. Let's stand together. The reason for the lifted hands in prayer, and we're looking to the Lord as our Father, asking that He bless us. Let's pray together. And we'll unite our voices in the Lord's Prayer afterwards. Our God, we pray for the persecuted nations of the world. You tell us to remember those who are in bonds as bond with them, and for those who suffer in the flesh as we also who suffer. And our Lord, especially, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the land of Eritrea. We think of the scattered brothers and sisters of the Mareta Yesu Evangelical Presbyterian Church and others. And our Lord, we pray that you would work in the heart of President Afwerki in that land. And we pray you change his heart so that his animosity toward the church and other religions would be turned to a position of support and respect and encouragement. Protect your people and may their faith not fail. And as we pray for the nations and we think of the big picture, our Lord, today we think of the islands in the Caribbean. 45 million people in those dozens of islands. And Lord, while about 85% of those in one way or another are identified with Christianity, there is so much error. There's so much superstition. There's voodoo. There's devil worship. And also so many false religions. Our God, we pray that you would bless Ben Hop, our missionary in Haiti. We pray that you will bless others with whom he works there, for Carlos Cruz and his ministry in San Juan, Puerto Rico. And also we pray that you would be with our brother Lopez as he labors in the southern part, in Arroyo, in Puerto Rico, and others. Use these as lighthouses, as it were, in the midst of darkness. And please, Lord, rip away the veil of superstition that is upon so many of those islands and bring revival and genuine conversion in those places where the gospel is made known. We pray for our own nation. We do pray for comfort for the families of those who were affected and those who were affected by the synagogue shooting in Southern California. God, remember them in your mercy. Cause the gospel to come to them. May they learn of Jesus as the great Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we do pray, as you've told us to pray, that we might live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and in all dignity. And our Lord, we pray for all in authority over us, that they would be instruments to restrain iniquity and not to encourage it. We pray for the churches of our nation. We pray especially for the churches of our region. And particularly today, we pray for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, for Pastor Lloyd Sterrett, for his fellow elders, and for the deacons. Our God, we pray that you would work so that they have an effective ministry in that community, in Franklin Square, in Elmont, in West Hempstead in particular. Lord, there's 81,000 people in those three little communities in Nassau County. Enable that congregation to have effective means of outreach to that area, and especially encourage Pastor Sterrett as he prays, as he studies, as he preaches, as he teaches, as he counsels, as he visits. Make him to be in every way an exemplary representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great minister. And then locally, we pray, Father, for those who are traveling. We pray you'll give the brewers the rest that they need. It's been very demanding for Barbara in particular at her work in the last couple of weeks, and she's exhausted. Give her and Jimmy rest. Bless their testimony to Jimmy's sister in that area and to their brother-in-law, that they will be effective witnesses for Christ to them. And we pray for Kathy and for Paul as they travel to Florida. Keep them safe from harm. Enable them to have a good ministry of the gospel to Kathy's brother. We pray that they will make known to him the great haven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you brought Eden and Elizabeth back safely from their trip. And even this evening, as with David Nakla, we consider short-term mission trips. Lord, give to all of us, but particularly to our young people, that sense that we are to be out there in the world and in the nations, seeing disciples made of all people. Thank you that you brought them back safely. And then, as Noah and others face exams to come at the end of this school year, give them remembrance of what they've learned. Give them joy in what they've learned. We pray that each day they revel in the fact you've given them minds that can think logically, that can read and imagine and can recall things. And we pray that they would see their final exams, their final papers, all their dealing as the holy calling. Lord, like the fishing, a lot of times it can be very frustrating, and sometimes we fail at things. But Lord, remind them that you are with them, that they are first of all your children, and bless them in all that they do. And make all of our work, we pray, to be work by which through meaningful gain we're able to provide for our own needs and for the needs of others. And now, our Lord, we unite our hearts and our voices, praying together in the words our Lord Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Facing a task unfinished. This is going to be a segue into learning about short